It's great to be back, and I guess let me start by thanking you for praying for our month that we had off. It was a wonderful month. In the beginning was sort of a study session, but it was in Florida mixed with relaxation, and so that was very nice. And then we met with my grandson and a couple of his friends. We told you about that. Thank you for praying. The Lord was faithful, and we saw him. And then last week we had a Memorial Day conference from Thursday through Monday. And once again, the Lord manifest himself so wonderfully. And I was on the level of earth. I was fearful because I knew I had to speak through an interpreter, because it was Chinese, but they were all so hungry, and the interpreter that we had for my sessions, there's other speakers there as well, but he had entered into the message, and he was so animated, and Lillian said she got more out of the Chinese than what I said. So, anyway, thank you for praying. I think you know, I sent out a little reminder, but I think you know that next week will be our last week for until the fall. I don't know exactly the day, but I'll email you. And so after the session next week, I hope you can remain with us. We've planned to have a little luncheon right here, and they'll come and serve whatever you want. And we would sure love if you could work that into your schedule, and if you had the desire to do that, we'd love to end with that little fellowship. But the restaurant would like a ballpark figure. So how many of you just think you might be able to stay next week? All right, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All right, so I'll tell them 12, 15 people. Okay, very good. As we come to study God's Word, I remind my heart, I remind yours, that there is only one indispensable principle of Bible study, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's His book, He has inspired it, and now He wants to breathe on it again and to show us Himself. We do not study the Bible to know the Bible. We're in 2 Corinthians. I hope when you're done, you'll know a lot more about 2 Corinthians than you did when we began. But we are not here to know 2 Corinthians. We're here to know Jesus. We're here to know the Lord. And so all Bible study is designed to unveil the Lord Jesus. I want to share this verse, and then we'll go to prayer. It's John chapter 14 and verse 19. Jesus said, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me." And that was clearly because with these eyes, he was leaving. And he said, "The world will no longer see me." But then he added this, "But you will see me." Even after he leaves, you'll see him, but not with these eyes. You'll see him with these eyes. And then he said, "Because I live, you'll live also." And it's because he lives in our life that we're able to see him. So let's just bow together, please, and ask the Lord to unveil himself again. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can call upon you, and we're so thankful that you have blessed us with your life, the indwelling Spirit of God in our heart, a Bible teacher living inside of us. And we just ask that you would take the words, your word, and unwrap, unveil the Lord Jesus for us. Give us a glimpse of him, a fresh glimpse today. And we thank you that you live to do this. And we just commit our little session unto you. Protect your people from anything I may say that is flesh and blood and on the low level of earth. We thank you that we can trust you to speak to our hearts, because we come claiming that in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I'll ask you to open, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What I'd like to do, since it's been a month since we've been together, I want to just recall to your heart the big theme and the direction that we're going. The distinctive revelation of the Lord in Corinthians. This book has been called the autobiography of the Apostle Paul. And the reason is that there's more about the inner life of Paul in this one book than in all the rest of the New Testament added together. And it's because of the inner look at his heart. And it's not just his heart because he's a human being. It's his heart because he entered in to the life of Christ. And so it's his autobiography after he settled on the preeminence of Christ. And so it's just a very wonderful book. This is the book, more than any other in the New Testament, that describes what we call the New Covenant. The New Covenant is another word for the grace of God. That's all it is. It's the grace of God. And you say, what's the difference between grace and law? Very simply, law is what I do. Grace is what he does. And we don't live anymore by what we do. We live by what he does. And Paul entered into that. Paul was chosen by God to be the complete model of the New Covenant Christian. In other words, if I am going to live by pure grace, if you're going to live by pure grace, what will your life look like? And the answer is, God has showcased that life in the Apostle Paul. He was transformed by his revelation of Christ. When Christ became his very life, and he started living by grace, God chose him to enter into every experience any Christian would ever enter into in his whole Christian life. Paul is God's example of the New Covenant Christian. What does God long to accomplish in my heart through the study of 2 Corinthians? And the answer is, he wants to make me a New Covenant Christian. What does God long to accomplish in your heart as you go through the book of 2 Corinthians? And the answer is, he wants to make you a New Covenant Christian. He wants to deliver us completely from self-confidence in all its subtle forms and make us totally Christ-confident. That is the message of 2 Corinthians. Listen, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. You say, any Christian can say that. Yes, but not like Paul said it. Paul was chosen as the example, and we are to imitate him as he followed Christ. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. It's all about the grace of God. And Paul is God's demonstration of a life when you live by the grace of God. Someone who is no longer depending on his study or his memory or his faithfulness or his patience or his strength or his own righteousness or his loyalty or his responsibilities or his surrender. He's only depending on the Lord. Listen, please, to 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. I used to think years ago that I was an inadequate Christian, and I couldn't wait till God made me adequate. That was 50 years ago. It hasn't happened yet. God will never make me adequate. He will never make you adequate. He doesn't want you adequate. He wants you to know how adequate Jesus is. He'll not make you sufficient. Jesus is sufficient, and he lives in you. And there's a whole big difference between asking God to make me adequate and asking God to help me enter in to the sufficiency of Christ. And that's what Paul was saying. I'm not adequate. I've never been adequate. I never will be adequate. I have discovered Christ as my adequacy. And here's what life looks like when you discover that. And that's 2 Corinthians. So he's the quintessential illustration of the new covenant. So the revelation of Christ in this book, we take the expression from Hebrews, but it's the revelation of Christ in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians shows us Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. He's the one that lives in our hearts to make the new covenant a reality, to make the new covenant possible. My natural heart, I'll always lean toward works. I'll always lean toward the flesh. I'll always lean toward self-confidence. But Christ lives in me to make sure that I learn to live by pure grace. One more review. I told you, because this is a personal testimony of someone who has discovered Christ, 2 Corinthians is the most difficult book in the New Testament to outline. You can't outline life. It's not 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, little A, little B, little C. It's not like that. It's spontaneous. It's intuitive. Life goes in every direction. And so because this is really life, and Paul's just pouring out his heart, it's hard to do what some have done, for example, in the book of Romans. Romans is logical. In fact, there was a day in the United States of America where someone could not get a law degree from any college in the country until they studied the book of Romans. That was a required course to get a law degree because it's so logical. But Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, is not logical. It's sort of like if we all got together for a fellowship, like I hope we'll do next week with that luncheon, and we just are fellowshipping, and you're sharing this, and I'm sharing this, and someone else is telling what Christ has done and answered prayer and some burden we're going through, and we're just talking. And then at the end, someone comes and says, all right, outline what you just had, that hour and a half of fellowship. It'd be a hard time to outline life like that, because we're all over the place. Well, that's what 2 Corinthians is. Having said that, there is some loose connection between the first seven chapters. And there's loose connection in chapters 8 and 9. And there's loose connection in the end of the book, 10 to 13. I don't want to make it rigid and say this is an outline, but because there's loose connection, we sort of, just so that we can hang our thoughts together and be on the same page, I've suggested this as our method of studying. The first seven chapters, Paul is just telling his testimony. But he's telling his testimony as a New Covenant Christian. And so by studying that, we're looking at characteristics of a New Covenant Christian. And so that's tied together with his testimony. And I'm just calling that Christ in me. That's what my life will look like if Christ is in me. It's all about the new covenant. And then verses 8 and 9 are connected because he's talking about the offering that they were taking up for the Jerusalem saints. And it's two chapters on giving. And he was explaining how, because your heart is now on Christ, he wants to give through you. So the first section is Christ in us. The second is Christ through us. And so we're going to look at 8 and 9 as Christ through us. 10 through 13 are also connected. And once again, he's giving his testimony, but now it's more in line of his experience and how God is working it out as he lives in union with the Lord. So I'm just calling that Christ with us. So just for the sake of simplicity, Christ in us, Christ through us, Christ with us, in union with Christ. And that's pretty much the message. So may God help us as we go through this. Now, when we concluded our last session in April, that was a long time ago, all right, we had just begun the first section. In other words, the first seven chapters, the sufficiency of Christ in me. And I was pointing out characteristics of a new covenant Christian. And we had already done one in a row. We only had touched one. Chapter 1, 1 to 11. Let me summarize that first characteristic and just review it, and then we'll begin our new material. Chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Clearly, you see that Paul's giving his testimony. But in giving his testimony, he also lays out this principle. I'm always looking for principles. And he lays out this wonderful principle. You've heard it said often, and maybe you've said it, that God will never give us more than we can bear. God will never give us more than we can endure. God will only give us that which we can handle. Don't believe it for a moment. That's why this verse is here. That it says, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. We despaired of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. And here's the reason, that we would not trust ourselves, but God who raises the dead. God must take us beyond us. Otherwise, we'll keep trusting ourselves right to the end. Even if there's just a little tiny bit of flesh, we'll trust ourselves all the way to the end. So God pushes us and drives us. And we all have different thresholds. The threshold of pain, Lillian, we don't even know when she's in pain. She never says a word. One day, I got up in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, she's bleeding from both ends. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, yeah, it happened about 3 days ago. She didn't tell anybody. Now, for me, as soon as pain enters Delaware, I'm already screaming. Men, I think, are groany groaners. We groan the groaniest groans than anybody ever groaned. But our thresholds are different. But whatever your threshold is for pain or anything else, I promise you, as sure as God loves you, you will be driven beyond all your thresholds until you have no one to trust but him. That's what he does. That's the first principle of a new covenant Christian. He is one who goes, who has been driven by the Lord. God engineers our life, controls our circumstances to bring us to the place where there's no hope but the Lord. And then, with the sentence of death on us, we look up in simple faith to him, and we find him who raises the dead. So this is that first principle. And then when that happens, notice in verse 3 to 5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves were comforted by God. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so our comfort is abundant through Christ. Everything is redemptive. If a truth that you're studying in the Bible doesn't end in missions, re-examine the truth. Everything leads to missions. God has a worldwide heart. Everything is redemptive. And what he's saying here is he drives you to the place where you've got to trust him. And once you do, you receive a revelation of Christ and a comfort. And now you're able to comfort others with the comfort that you've been comforted with. And don't think, as many do, unless I've been through it. If someone had a heart attack and then I had one, then I can minister. If someone lost a dog and I lost a dog, then I can minister. Someone had cancer and I had cancer, then I can minister. No. If you're driven beyond yourself and you receive comfort from the Lord, you can minister to anybody with any problem, even if you're 10 light years away from that problem. And so that's principle number one. God says, if you're a new covenant Christian, you will know that God takes you to a place where the sentence of death is on you and you just say, I have nowhere to turn. It's only the Lord. Where could I go but to the Lord? Exactly right. And when you go there, he meets you and now you become redemptive and now you can minister to others. So that's the first characteristic. All right, having said that, that brings us to our second characteristic illustrated in the first seven chapters. We're going to look at seven or eight or nine characteristics, and we're on the second. The second characteristic is still in chapter 1, verses 12 to 24. Follow along, please, in verse 12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world, especially toward you. Now, that doesn't mean much to you probably as an isolated verse. It'll mean more once we sit it in its context. But there are several ways to express the principle. The first is theological, and it's not going to do a lot for your soul, but let me just state it theologically, and it's from this verse. A new covenant Christian is one who, in holiness and in godliness, conducts his life in the grace of God. Now, that sounds beautiful, but what in the world does that mean? And so I want to sort of take it apart. He lives by the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among us, preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they're yes. Therefore also, through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Well, there's a lot in that little paragraph. So let me sort of strip it down to what I think is the essence, the pith, the heart of this. A new covenant Christian is one who has an unchanging purpose. Let me show you how I got to that. That's the principle. One whose desire is single. He has a single eye. The Bible says if you have a single eye, you'll be blessed. The one whose desire is to please the Lord in all things, to be sensitive to the one who lives inside of you, and to know when God is leading you. Now, I need to give you the background because, like I said, this is all testimony. So if you don't know what he's talking about, you don't want to just go in and lift up a verse. What is the background? Any new covenant Christian who's living in holiness and godliness according to the grace of God, who has an unchanging purpose, what happened to Paul is going to happen to you. Now, I'll develop the principle. But if you get the principle, I promise you, there will be those who will judge you in a wrong way. They will misunderstand. They will accuse you. They will criticize you. They will tear you down because you have this. The principle we're about to look at is a target. And as soon as you embrace it, there are going to be people that will rise up against you. That's what happened to Paul, and that's part of his testimony, and that's the background I want to give you now. And then we'll come back to the principle. The thing is that the whole backdrop of this was a change of plans. Paul had made a plan, but then because of this principle that we're going to look at, he had to change his plans. Well, when he changed his plans, people got upset. They said, you vacillate. You lied to us. You said this was going to happen, and it didn't happen. And so the background is his plans. 1 Corinthians 1:17. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? What purpose do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Because he changed his plans, there was a group in Corinth, not part of the church, that had come in to rule the church, to take advantage of those poor Christians. And they call Paul a liar. They said, how can you believe Paul? He's a hypocrite. He's fickle. He's untrustworthy. He's vacillating. Paul is going to draw a distinction between a purpose and a plan. The principle hinges on this. Make sure you understand. If what I say is not clear, stop me and let me try to explain it. If it still is not clear, ask Janet. She'll tell you. And she'll explain the whole thing. But we need to understand the difference between a person, a purpose, and a plan. Now, I'm going to ask you to glance at the map that I handed out. On the right of the map, that it's not clearly drawn there, but on the right is Asia Minor. On the left is Europe. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you to be helped on my journey to Judea. All right, that's his plan. If you look at the right of your map on the bottom, you see Ephesus. I got it blocked out there. Way down at the bottom, Ephesus. Everybody find Ephesus? Okay. Now, that's in Asia Minor, and he's been there for 3 years. That's where he is. And it was from Ephesus that he wrote the 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. And the first letter is really an answer to a letter they wrote him. And so all you have is the answers. You don't have the questions. You know, if you listen to a one-sided conversation on a telephone, you can pick up quite a bit. In the sign language, we go, who, or who. So Lillian's on the phone, I'm who. Who is it? Who are you talking to? And after a while, I can, she doesn't even hear me. But after a while, I can pick it up because of what she's saying. I can understand the questions that were asked. Well, when he wrote that letter to 1 Corinthians, he was answering a letter. He dealt with splits, and he dealt with schisms, and he dealt with marriage problems. And there were people that were suing one another, dragging them off to court. And there were problems of immorality. And they were fighting over spiritual gifts. And they were fighting over doctrine. And they had questionable practices. And they were fighting over the Lord's table. And they had false teaching. And when he wrote that letter, he wrote it in white heat. I mean, that was a strong letter. If you know 1 Corinthians, it's not like 2nd. It's very, you can outline it. And here's how you outline it. Problem 1, problem 2, problem 3, problem 4. That's how you outline 1 Corinthians. Now, I want to remind you of the raw material from which God created the church at Corinth. Listen, please, or follow along. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That's what made up the church of Corinth. They were that kind of people. They were drunkards and swindlers and liars and immoral people and homosexuals and effeminate people. And add to that the uneducated slave and the very brutal slave owner. And it was also a military compound on that land. That church was a mess. And if you ever saw a church that's a mess, Corinth took the trophy. They were probably the worst church that was ever on the planet. And Paul is writing to them. And Paul loves them. Such were some of you, but you've been washed by the blood of Jesus. You've been cleansed. And he had a real heart for these people. 2 Corinthians refers back to 1 Corinthians, and he said, I wrote that first letter with many tears. See, we just read 1 Corinthians, and we say, boy, he's strong in his language. He's weeping as he writes that letter. His heart is moved for these Christians. It was strong, but it wasn't cruel. He wasn't bashing them. He was longing that they would repent and turn and give themselves to the Lord. His original plan, look again at the map. He's in Ephesus. He wants to cross the Aegean Sea. And he said, you'll notice Corinth is right over there. So he said, I'm going to cross the sea. I'll stop at Corinth. And then I have to go north because I've got ministry up there in Macedonia. I really want to get up to Macedonia, and then I'm going to come back, and since I'm coming back, I'll stop in Corinth again, and then I'll go back to Ephesus, my home ground. And so, with his plan, he's going to stop in Corinth twice, once on the way, and once on the way on the way back. But that plan changed. Now here's Paul's explanation why the plan changed. I hope you'll be able to follow this. He calls 1 Corinthians his painful letter, a letter that he wrote with many tears. And well, you can understand. You know it's hard to confront somebody if you see something in their life. It's hard. In fact, you know this that verse that is often taken out of text, where two or three are gathered in my name. People think if there's a small group, God's promised to be with them. That's not what that verse means. In the context, he's saying, if your brother sins, go talk to him. and tell him. And if he still doesn't hear, take a brother with you. Or take a couple of brothers with you. And where two or three are gathered, I'll be in the midst. And God was looking at the difficulty of confronting a brother or sister with something in their lives. And he promised his presence when two or three are gathered for that hard calling to rebuke somebody or to direct them in a correct way. Anyway, that's an aside. I didn't mean to go there. All right, I still got time. Anyway, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he knew it was a thorny letter. And he didn't know how they would receive it. Are they going to like me after this letter? Are they going to want me to come? I'm making plans to come. I'm going to visit them twice. By the time they get this letter, they might not want to see me. They might just say, I wish you would stay away. And so what he did was he sent Titus. And he said, do me a favor, Titus. You go to Corinth and find out how they receive my tough letter. See if they're angry with me. See if they're bitter. See if they're repenting. Are they responding? Are they open to the Lord? Because I don't want to just show up there. It'd be like going into a bee's nest. And so he just said, you go find out. And what's going to happen? He said, I've got a little ministry. God has opened a door for me in Troas. Now, if you look at your map, go from Ephesus, go up north. There it is, little Troas. He said, I got a ministry there. Meet me there and let me know what the Corinthians said. How did they receive my first letter? And so, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother. Taking my leave of them, I went to Macedonia. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't just read that la la la. Paul had an open door. I told you to pray for me for Memorial Day weekend. I had a Bible conference. He had a Bible conference in Troas. And God opened the door. But his heart was Corinth. How'd they receive the letter? Where's Titus? Have you seen Titus? Where's Titus? Titus didn't show up. And Paul was so burdened, he canceled the conference. He didn't preach at Troas. Lillian said, you would never do that. I don't know if I would or not. Would I cancel? And it says, God opened the door. God made plans. I'm in Troas to preach the gospel. But where's Titus? And Paul was so human. Paul was so one of us. He said, without Titus, I got to get news about Corinth. And so he said, I have to cancel. I can't preach tonight. I can't teach. And so he said, what am I going to do? I have ministry in Macedonia. Now, you noticed on the map, his original plan was to go from Ephesus, cross the Aegean Sea, go north up to Macedonia. But he's so far north now in Asia, there's a land route to Macedonia. So he said, you know what? I think I'll just go up to Macedonia, and by then maybe I'll calm down, and I have to see people in Macedonia. I want to revisit especially the church at Philippi that was there, and the Bereans were up there. So he said, I want to revisit the Christians, and so I'm going to Macedonia. Well, Titus finally shows up at Troas, and says, where's Paul? And they say, well, Paul has gone over to Macedonia. So he gets on, wasn't a Greyhound, was it? Wasn't an Amtrak. He got on his high horse or whatever, and he goes up to Macedonia to bring Paul word. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side. Conflicts and fears within, But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but by the comfort with which he was comforted with you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. The sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. Let me just turn this tape over. So you can imagine how Paul felt when he got the word. Titus says, good news. They loved your letter. They were not offended. They repented. They turned from their sin. They are solving the problems. They're getting rid of the cliques that they had. Paul was so elated. He said, let's go to Corinth right now. Titus said, well, no, there's also some bad news. I didn't tell you everything. It's true that the church as a whole received your letter. But there are people there. There's a group there. They call themselves teachers. They call themselves apostles. And they can't stand you. They are jealous of you. And they are souring, making sour. Forget it. They are ruining the picture. They are giving such a bad example of you. And they're telling people that you promised to go from Ephesus to see them and you didn't do it. And then you said you were going to come again twice and you didn't do it. And so they're saying, you're nothing but a hypocrite. You're nothing but a liar. And they began to cut down Paul. And Paul started saying, I wonder if this is a good time to go to Corinth. With these people bad-mouthing me like this and misrepresenting me, he had promised to visit them twice. And they're saying, how can you trust Paul? Now, when you go through 2 Corinthians, you're going to see how many times he addresses these false teachers. And he said they're from Satan and they're ministers of light, but they're hypocrites and they're tearing him down. They were jealous of the Apostle Paul and they accused him of everything. They accused him of being a liar. They accused him of being a hypocrite. In chapter 8 and 9, he's going to talk about an offering and getting money. And they say, you know why he wants money? He wants his hand in your pocket. They accused him of being dishonest. And he was going to steal money. They badmouthed Paul so terrible. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. They say, his letters are weighty and strong. His personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. Yeah, he's a big, brave man behind the pulpit. He's a big, brave man with a pen in his hand. He can say strong things in the letter, but he was afraid to come face to face with you. He's afraid to look you in the eye. How are you going to trust him? And so they discredited him, and then they added this. Are you going to trust a felon? He's been in prison for 5 years. And now you're going to listen to him? You call him an apostle? We're the apostles. He's not an apostle. And so all of this, Titus unloaded on Paul. So at first he's excited because in the main, The main group repented, but there was this little group that was bad-mouthing Paul. And so, now, I've got to admit something to you. At this point, there is confusion in the record. And wiser heads than mine have been as confused. So I'm just telling you, I'm confused. I can't give you an answer for this, but I have to lay it out for you. It's 2 Corinthians 13, 1-3. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I've previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, to all the rest as well, if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you're seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who's not weak toward you, but mighty in you. We know nothing of those two visits. Bible commentaries, you can look at the commentary. I've got books, and whole books are written on this little section. When did Paul visit Corinth three times? I want to save you some problems. Nobody knows. Don't worry your little heads about it. I know there were two letters and three visits. But I can't, when I look at the record and try to squeeze it into what we know, when he was 3 years here and went there, I can't fit it in. I don't know when he went. But we've got to take God's word for it that... He did go. Some people say 2 Corinthians is not even a letter. It's four letters, all patched together. And they were written at different times. And you can't believe how people approach this. I believe God gave us 1 Corinthians, God gave us 2 Corinthians, so there's two letters. And Paul said he was there three times. All right, he was there three times. I don't know when he went, but I know whatever happened in that second visit, it wasn't pretty. I don't know if he met with these accusers. I don't know what happened, but it worked in Paul's heart, and so he's saying, you know what? We've got to change our plans. I know what I said, and I know what I promised, and so on. Paul said, when I come, and he wrote this, I could show you the verse, it's not on your thing. He said, when I come, I want to be a blessing. I don't want to come as an apostle and just drop the hammer. I don't want to just beat you up. I don't want to be coming in and saying, there's this sin and there's that sin and straighten this out and you women should wear veils and at the table you should do this. And he said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I sent a letter. May God help you to repent, and I'm thankful that you are, but I don't want to be negative when I come. 2 Corinthians 2, 1-3, please. I determined this for my own sake. I would not come to you in sorrow again. If I cause you sorrow, who makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. I don't want to come. I want to spare you. That's why I didn't come. That's why I changed my plan. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. I'm afraid when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they've practiced. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, and as we go through the book, I'll point it out. All of these attacks that were made against him and how he dealt with all of those. But they accused him of being a hypocrite, of being a coward, of being chicken-hearted, of being fickle, of being a vacillator, of being dishonest, of being a thief, of being a false teacher. They accused him of everything. And being a felon. All right. It was killing the Apostle Paul to have these false teachers there. not because he felt badly that they were making him look bad, but they were coming in authoritatively. They were claiming to be apostles and have apostolic authority. And these poor Christians, they were babies. They came out of the gutter. They came out of the hardest environment you can imagine. And now they were taking advantage. And some of these Christians, you know how the natural heart is? Your natural heart is not a new covenant heart. If you have a new covenant heart, that's a miracle. That's not your natural heart. Your natural heart is works. You would crawl in Bermuda shorts on broken glass 100 miles if you thought you could please God. But when he says nothing, just trust me, just believe me, my heart rebels against that. So listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 11:19. You, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. You tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. And then with his tongue in his cheek, he says, to my shame, I must say, we've been weak in comparison to that. We haven't done that to you. They've come in and they're beating you up. And they're putting all these laws and burdens and heavy things on you, requiring you to do this and do that and go here and go there and memorize this and memorize that and give money here and give money there. And you're taking it. You're letting them beat you up because the new covenant is liberty. It's freedom. And you're being beat up. This was killing Paul. This was breaking Paul's heart. And so he said, to spare you, I changed my plan. 2 Corinthians 10:7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone's confident in himself that he's Christ, let him consider this again within himself. Just as he is Christ, so also are we. Even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not destroying you, I'll not be put to shame. All right, now let's get to the principle. That's the backdrop. I hope I didn't spend too much time on the background. But I thought you needed to know he's going to go, he's not going to go, there's a problem there. You needed to know that. Here's the point. Paul is claiming, because I have unchanging purpose, I may have to change my plans. My heart has one purpose. I never changed my purpose. But because I had one purpose, I had to change my plans. Now let me show you how that is developed. 2 Corinthians 1:17. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this. Was I? Or what purpose do I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there'll be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? See, they were claiming that Paul wasn't living by grace. They say, would the grace of God lead a man to lie to you, say he's coming, not once, but twice, and then he'd not show up? There is a purpose, and there is a plan. And Paul was a man of one purpose. You say, what was his one purpose? He spelled it out in this book. Let me give it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent. And if you read the context there, that means whether I'm alive or dead, to be pleasing to him. My ambition, my goal, my purpose, my single aim, I want to please the Lord. That was his one goal. That was his purpose. But because his purpose was to please the Lord, he had to change his plan. Because his plan, if he had followed through, would be displeasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, He's the Lord of our lives. We want to do what he says. And ourselves, your bondservants. Paul said, the only thing I want is God's highest glory and your greatest good. That's what I want. That's my ambition, to please the Lord. We preach him as Lord and ourselves your servants. And because he had that unchanging purpose, that unflinchable direction of his heart, even when he first promised to come in 1 Corinthians, he added that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 7. I do not wish to see you just now in passing. I hope to remain with you for some time. And then he adds, if the Lord permits. It's always about if the Lord permits. You've heard of Gordon Theological Seminary? Have you heard of Gordon? You haven't heard of that. All right. Well, anyway, Brother Gordon was a wonderful Christian. He was invited to a conference, and he was also a linguist, so he was big on getting everything right. And so he was writing his acceptance. Thank you for inviting me to the conference. My wife and I were happy to come, blah, blah, blah. And then he wrote in parentheses, if the Lord wills, and then he continued his letter. And because he was a linguist, he did what I never do. He reread his letter to make sure there were no spelling errors and so on. And as he read it, he was reminded of an elementary principle that he had learned in school. When you put something in a parentheses, it's not necessary to the whole thing. It can be taken out. And he looked at his letter, and the only thing in parentheses, if the Lord wills. He said, that can't be. He wrote the letter again. And he put the whole letter in parentheses, except the expression, if the Lord wills. A man of one purpose, a fixed purpose, and that can't change. God has called us to please the Lord. That happened in 2 Samuel 7 to David. Remember Nathan and David, and his plan was, I'll build a temple for the Lord. And Nathan said, yes, go for it. It's God's will. Then later, God came to Nathan and said, you better go back and tell him, that's not my will. And so he had to change his plan. His plan was to build a temple, but his heart was to do the will of God. That's his purpose. His purpose can't change. I want to please the Lord. That can't change. I want to honor the Lord. That can't change. But therefore, many times, your plan has to change. And so David had to change his plan. I know a man who, on the level of earth, was considerably wealthy and unbelievably generous. He put me through my last year of school at Bible school. He was one of my professors, but he should have told me, because I didn't have the money to take my exams, so why study, right? So I didn't study for my exams, and then suddenly I found out that it had been paid for, and I had to go in cold into my exams. That was not good. Anyway, because he was so generous, he had offered, the church he was attending had a building program, and he had offered a huge amount of money for this building program. And they said, this is going to take a while, and we need to know so we can make plans. How much will you be giving in the next year? And so he felt like, well, okay. So he figured it out, and he said, I will give this much in the year. So he pledged. Later, he found out there was shenanigans with the building fund and the money. And he changed his plans. He withdrew his pledge. And did he get called down for that? He was criticized. How could you promise? We made our plans based on your promise. And he said, I have a purpose. And because my purpose can't be changed, my plans must be changed. Over and over again. That's the characteristic of a New Covenant Christian. He is a man, a woman, a person of one purpose. He always has a purpose, and that purpose is to please the Lord and to glorify the Lord. And my friend took the same heat Paul took because he changed his plans, but he changed his plans because he couldn't change his purpose. Acts chapter 16:6, I don't understand this verse. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. I don't know how God did that, but they had plans to go to Asia. And God said, no, don't do that. Acts 16:7, after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. I don't know how that happened. I just know they tried one thing. That was their plan. And God said, no. If I'm walking down a path that I think pleases the Lord, and I get new light, and I find out that that doesn't please the Lord, I can't go down that path anymore. See, we just say, give God the glory. You can't give God the glory if you're not on the road that leads to giving God the glory. Jeremiah dealt with that. They said, we don't want to go to Egypt. We don't want to go to Babylon. And you know what Jeremiah said? Then get off the road that goes to Babylon. What are you doing on that road that leads to Babylon? And if you're going to give God the glory, you got to be on the road that leads to that. A new covenant Christian has a single heart. One thing. I was talking with Sister Pat this morning about how simple this new covenant life is. It's not difficult. And I remember when I crashed in 65, and Lillian can testify, I was running in 1,000 directions. I wanted to please the Lord, and I'm going here, I'm going there, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, giving this up, going to the nursing home. I was preaching on the ships. I was out in the streets preaching, handing out tracts. I was just a mess. And when I finally crashed, the guy that was my mentor, he said, you know, God's been waiting a long time for you to do one thing. Just look to Jesus. And I said, do you promise me it's only one thing? Because if it's two, I'm dead. I can't do two things. And he promised me, that was 1965, that it would be one thing. And I've set my heart on one thing. I want to know the Lord. One thing. That's it. Nothing more. David said, this one thing have I desired of the Lord, Psalm 27, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. One thing, David said. Asaph said, whom have I in heaven but thee, and on earth I desire nothing but thee. Psalm 73. Daniel said, I purposed in my heart not to defile myself. He had one thing. The Apostle Paul said, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark. Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things. One thing is necessary. That's a new covenant Christian. One thing. And that one thing is set your heart to know the Lord, to please the Lord, to honor the Lord. That is a new covenant Christian. Now, in closing, oh, I am so long over. Have I disturbed your schedule? I just got one more thing to say. I didn't realize how, oh my goodness, I'm sorry. Anyway, but I have to say this anyway. So if you leave, I'm still talking. All right. what the apostle did is in verse 19 and 20 and 22. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. As many are the promises of God, in him their yes. Therefore, also, through him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. What he does is this. He says, as many as are the promises of God. Why does he bring that up? He's saying, what you see in me, you don't agree. You condemn me. because you looked at my plan and it changed and you thought I was changeable. I didn't vacillate because I held on to my purpose. And my purpose is to please the Lord. God has a plan and God has a purpose. And he gives his promises. And he said, you might misjudge me, you might misinterpret me, you might tear me down, call me a vacillator, a hypocrite, a changeable person. I can fail. I might be wrong. But our Lord Jesus, and he turns their eyes to Christ. He said, God's faithful. And he will never fail. And his yeses are always yes. And his no's are always no's. And someone says, then how come sometime I claim a promise and he doesn't deliver, he doesn't provide, he doesn't guide? How come? Because of his purpose. His purpose is all things work together for good. For those that love the Lord, you know the purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And if his purpose is not conforming you, you know, God gives promises, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, he gives promises, good, great, and precious, magnificent promises, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. That we, all of his, he didn't have to promise you. If he wants to bless you, why didn't he just bless you? If he wants to bless, if he wants to guide, if he wants to provide, why does he give a promise? Why didn't he just provide? Why didn't he just guide? Why didn't he just support? Why didn't he just help? Why does he have to give a promise? Because he encourages your faith with the promise. And all his promises are yes. If you have the King James Version, it looks like God speaks twice. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. That God says the yea and amen. It's just synonymous, same thing. God says yea and amen. But that's not what the Greek says. If you have the American or the NIV, it straightens it out. God says the yes, and you say the amen. And so we say amen every time God says yes. I don't think it's too much to expect between now and the time you go to heaven that you claim every promise in this book. And you say, but it's not working. His purpose is working. And when something is in your life and you say, but God is vacillating, God doesn't care, God's not looking, God's not supplying, God's not... God will write in your heart the amen. We say amen to all the purposes of God. And so God says, yes, 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 yes. And my heart says, amen, 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 amen. So Paul took their eyes off him, the vacillator, and put them on Christ, who never changes, who never vacillates, who is immutable. And he will always say yes, and he'll write in your heart, mine, the amen. Well, we'll close there. I'm sorry to keep you there. Well, it's been a month, you know what I'm saying? All right. Let's bow in prayer, and then if there are comments or questions, we'll have them. Our Father, we thank you so much that because you have taught us grace, shown us the life of Christ, you have put in our hearts one purpose, and that is to know you. We pray that we would go forward in a heart knowledge of you, and that all of our plans might be in terms of that single purpose. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to do this for us and keep writing in our heart the amen. And we know that every time we try to honor you, somebody's going to misinterpret it. Thank you for giving us this instruction. Work it in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Any comments or questions?
Probably, yeah. I'll ask you a question. We haven't been up to this place that we're coming. Which, how do you get there?
Oh, the family ministries thing.
How do you get to that church or whatever?
Kathy, you help me out here. I get lost going out the door.
The 13 South, yeah. I mean North. 13 North, until you get to Bridgeville, you know, the McDonald's in Bridgeville on the right, and the, Judy, what would be a good landmark? The Royal Palms.
Do we turn left?
Yeah, you turn left at that light going into the town of Bridgeville. Past Jimmy's Grill.
Okay.
Okay, and then your speed drops, and you just keep going all the way to the light. Make a left, and then make your first left.
It's right on the corner.
Yeah, okay.
It doesn't look like a church.
Yeah, I know where Jimmy's Grill is.
What's it look like?
It looks like a warehouse.
A brick building, right, Judy? What'd
you say?
It's the just, front. And there's only a little sign.
Yeah, the front of it is
from the
inside.
Yeah, that's fine. I just want to get
Family Ministries, yeah.
Once you pass Jimmy's Grill, go all the way to the light. And then when you make that left, it's a one-way street you're turning left on.
Okay.
And then there's a parking area.
Yeah, you can't miss it. It's right on the corner there.
Okay.
Right across from the Dollar General.
And once you go there, you'll never want to go anywhere else.
When I get there, if I look there, I'll be home, right?
Yes.
Route 404.
I don't know. I don't know directions.
It's
404.
I was stationed with a guy from Bridgeville and Ghost Door back in 63. Yeah.
Yes.
I guess mine is like a comment. I might have a question at the end. I don't know. I told my son after last summer that I would not be watching my three grandchildren this next summer. I'm not going to do it. Get somebody else. I was sick. A lot of problems happened. I'm not going to do it. Well, all of a sudden, they're with me again. He has no plans for anybody else. I don't know of anything except that their mother takes them sometimes. And in the flesh, I am, or have been, complaining. And then I realized that this could very well be what God wants. I'm in rebellion. I'm in rebellion. But maybe this is what God wants. So I got to a point where I acquiesced my flesh to what seems to be his will right now. Is that what we're talking about when we say amen? Is that where we say, is that the acquiescing part that you're talking about?
If your heart is set to please the Lord, then whatever comes into your life, you can say amen to. Yeah. Yep. It's a wonderful truth that by the time anything reaches me, it's become God's will for me. And we can receive that and trust his life. You can't do it. His life for yours in that. So.
And it may change. From now,
yeah. Exactly right.
And amen that we look like a jerk in him.
Exactly right. Yeah. And I always thought being changing like that was a sign of weakness. Mm-hmm. And maybe it is, but when we're weak, we're strong.
Yeah.
We got to follow the Lord. We got to follow the Lord. And it doesn't matter how others think of us, we just follow the Lord.
Question. Why do you say that there's such opposition to changing your plans? I don't see where that's so taboo for people.
Well, because what Paul said, you are looking at things outwardly. They're not seeing your heart. They're not seeing, you might be involved in a certain program or something, but in your heart, you think to please the Lord, you should probably not do that. So you quit the program. That's all they see. You quit a program. You've dropped out. You've changed. You know. And so they're judging you based on what you see with these eyes. Because they can't see your heart. But you've got to have a heart that just wants to follow the Lord, no matter what it looks like out there. And I guarantee you, you're not going to be... They're not. It's outside the camp. It's outside. We are with him outside the camp. We're going to touch a lot of that this weekend. Pray for me, please.
Brother Ed.
Yes.
In Acts, one certain group said, we feel the Lord is calling us to go here.
Yeah.
Another group said, we feel that Holy Spirit's leading us to go here. How did they know, who knew what was really? I mean, because you hear this all the time, somebody will say, the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this. Somebody else said, the Holy Spirit's leading me to do that.
Well, you got to know what, you got to walk with the Lord. Let everybody be convinced in his own mind. We had a trailer pull up in our yard some years ago. Somebody sold their house, put all of their furniture in the trailer, came into my driveway, knocked at my door and said, God's called us to minister with you. I said, well, he hadn't told me about it. But that's like with Elijah, you know, God said, I've commanded a widow to provide for you. Then he gets up there. She didn't know anything about it.
So what did you do?
I said, when God tells me, I'll let you know. And so they went back to the Midwest where they...
Whence they came.
Yeah. They came all the way from, where was it, Illinois? Or no, it was...
I don't remember.
Michigan. Michigan, I think.
That's
yeah, but that, I mean, what do you do? We had another, I don't want to keep you, but we had a guy come knock at the door with a little child, and he said, raise this child in the Lord. And I said, wait a minute, what is this? And his wife didn't even know that he took the baby. He took their baby, and he was going to leave town and gave me this guy. I said, I'm going to end up in jail. What in the world? But he couldn't believe that we wouldn't. But we've had a lot of that. We had another girl come to the door. You have no choice. You have to take me in. I'm homeless. God told me to tell you. So we didn't take her. I'm hard. Wow.
You're so mean.
But we all, you can give me testimony. We've all had to change and then wondered if we did the right thing.
Yeah.
And, you know.
But Dad, share that principle that we're never at the mercy of, even if it's our mistakes, because that fits with that.
It's a big principle. It's very important. And that is that, let's say I make a decision, or Lillian and I, because we do it together. We make a decision and it affects somebody. They're not at the mercy of some decision we made. Let's say we blew it. We made the wrong decision. They're at the mercy of the Lord. Nobody's at the mercy of any decision anybody makes. So even if I made a wrong decision, they're not at the mercy. When I was at Bible school, there was a person who in his senior year was going through one of these sex change things, you know, and had lived as a homosexual. Nobody knew it. And they wouldn't let him graduate. And he felt like he paid his money and been through 4 years, passed all the tests. And what right do you not give me my diploma? But they made that decision. But he wasn't, he claimed to be a Christian. I have problems. But no matter, he's not at the mercy of the school or their decision or the president's decision or the board. If you know the Lord, you're at the mercy of the Lord and not at the mercy of your boss or somebody who makes this decision or that. I'm so glad to be at the mercy of the Lord. Bless God.
We're never a victim.
Exactly right. But so many Christians live as victims. Yeah, we're not a victim of our past or anything. Any second cause. There are no second causes.
Because we're always. This is a tough. This was good.
I didn't even shut the tape off. Everybody got all that. I hope you heard all that.